Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, and I'm going to read most of, or at least half of, David's last words. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this aloud for us. You've heard me say this before, but I'll remind you. Standing for the reading of God's word is not a letter of the law rule that we subscribe to. It's just one way that we try to practice full attentiveness. Because anytime you read the word, whether that's by yourself or with other people, we want to remind ourselves that this is the active and living power of God. God himself, he speaks to us through his living and active word. And so we want to be fully engaged. So one way to attempt to be fully engaged is to stand and put our attention on this as it's read aloud. So I'm going to do that for us now. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Y'all can have a seat. And I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we acknowledge that right now you are absolutely sovereign. You have all authority in heaven and on earth, and you are doing something really, really personal right now. You personally are preparing a place for us to come and be with you in your Father's house, and you are personally with us through the person of the Holy Spirit right now. You are helping us to see what we would otherwise not see if it weren't for your intervention and assistance. And we thank you for that. We recognize that, and we want to tell you thank you, and we want to ask that you would amplify what you're saying to us, that we would really be impressed with it, we would be impacted by it, and that we would be transformed and changed. Because if what you say is true, your word is active and it's living, and so it should make a mark. It should make an impression. And so we're asking for that to be the experience we have as we contemplate this passage together this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we all keep certain types of company. We all like or prefer to hang out with certain societies. We have certain preferences when it comes to the people we do life with. So recently, maybe a month, maybe 2 months ago, my family and I watched Titanic. And I was reminded that, you know, we have preferences when it comes to the types of people we spend time with. So the main character in that film is Rose. And she sort of by no choice of her own, but because she has this mom who's sort of arranged a matrimony for her with this guy named Billy Zane. I can't remember his name in the movie, but it's the actor Billy Zane. She you quickly discover, doesn't want to hang out with the aristocracy, you know, the high society of those folks on this cruise ship. She thinks it's I don't know, kind of pretentious. It's not her cup of tea. She would prefer to hang out with Jack, right? All the people in the servant class. She wants to go down and attend their parties where the music is a little more raucous and rowdy and people are dancing on the tables and it doesn't seem as sophisticated, but it seems more fun, seems more lively. And we all have this type of experience in life. We have certain people we want to spend time with. So some of you really like to argue, and I don't mean that in a bad way necessarily. You like to debate. Like you listen to Ben Shapiro on podcast or other people who really like to get real, you know, intense when they talk, and that's your cup of tea. You go for that. And so you like to hang out with people who will sort of go toe-to-toe with you and sharpen you and debate with you. Some of you, it's not so much debate, but it's banter. it's like jazz, you know, like you say something and then you sort of pass off to somebody else and they sort of say something and everybody's sort of playing the whole time. Everybody's talking a lot, but it's just sort of a free-for-all. And you like that. You just like bantering, just talking as the spirit moves. Others of you are on the other end of the spectrum. You're introverts. You like the society where we all get together and we read our books quietly. We don't talk. It's like a library. And you know, to an extrovert, they'd look at that and they'd think, you're not really with those people. And the introvert would say, no, this is my preferred way of being with people. I want to read quietly, and it's good to know that there are other people reading quietly, and that's what I go for when it comes to my societal preferences. So my question for us is, what kind of society does the Holy Spirit lead and do life with? What does the Holy Spirit prefer? Who does he prefer to work with? And as we see throughout Scripture, and as we see in this particular passage, we see first and foremost, the servant really prefers to do life with servants. He really insists on working with the servant-hearted types of people in the world. So right out of the gate, we see here in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, that these are the last words of David. This is the oracle of David, and then we're given some details on who this David character is. And the first thing you read is that he's the son of Jesse, and then David says, I'm the man that God raised on high. So what you have to understand is that being the son of Jesse or being raised on high, David didn't start out in this, you know, aristocratic family. He didn't start out in a royal context. He was a sheep farmer's son. David was of the servant class. So if you're a fan of Downton Abbey, he'd be Tom Branson, right? He was a servant. He was there, like he was in the mix, but you wouldn't have recognized him as royalty or any kind of high society person. He was raised from a lowly position, and then he was brought up through the ranks. Psalm 78 really gets at this. There's a portion of Psalm 78 where it says, God chose David, his servant, and he specifically chose his servant David from the sheepfolds. David was a shepherd. He was following the sheep around in the pastures, and God said, that's the kind of man I want. David, being a servant-hearted, a shepherd-oriented king, he is a king who is like me. He's a man after my own heart. And when God calls David a man after my own heart, what he's getting at is he's got this servant disposition. Even when he becomes king, he's very service-oriented. He's very servant-hearted. This is very much the heart of God. We see in the fullness of time when God himself takes on flesh, he very concisely describes his mission, his reason for coming and dwelling with us. He says, I didn't come to be served by y'all. I came to serve you and to radically and dramatically serve you, to lay down my life as a ransom for you. So if you zoom in on the life of David, as he's reminiscing how God took him from the sheepfolds, how God raised him from his lowly place of being a shepherd to king of the nation, you have to imagine what it would have been like to go to the palace in David's days when he was first anointed king. David was the true anointed king of Israel. But when you go to the palace, you probably wouldn't have recognized him as king. Because when David was first anointed king and in the palace, he wasn't actually the visible king. He was a servant. He was brought in to play music for the current visible king, who was very deranged and corrupt. And David was brought in to serve. And David did that. He did that joyfully. He delighted to serve other people. And that's the kind of king that God wants to anoint. That's the kind of person the Holy Spirit wants to work with. And even as David, went along this path of being the king of the nation, you see he's almost always in context where he's serving other people. He's not perfect by any stretch, but you see that this is the type of thing that the Holy Spirit wants to work with. These are the types of people that the Holy Spirit prefers to do life with. The Holy Spirit, he all the time throughout Scripture wants to develop and cultivate the society of servants. So back in 2012, my family and I, we got to go over to Kilkenny, Ireland, and we led a little small team of summer interns with Mission to the World. I think we had four interns. And on one occasion, we were invited to go over to a guy's house, a guy that we had met in the church in Kilkenny. His name was Robert. And we go over for dinner. And in most cases, when you are invited to someone's house for dinner, you know, they have the table set and they have all the food ready. And you're invited to sit down and you eat together and you talk and you have a great time. When we got to Robert's house, he was still in the process of cooking. The table hadn't been set. And he wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't embarrassed. But we arrived and he says, "Oh, good, I have help now." And so he grabbed one of our interns. He's like, "You will chop up these vegetables." And then he put somebody on the stove. He's like, "You will stir this stew." And then he gave somebody plates and he said, "You will set the table." And we were all invited to serve. We were all invited to get in on and participate in the good work of serving and doing life together as this community that was about to eat together. And the Holy Spirit's like that. The Holy Spirit says, "I want to come into your life and enable you and empower you to be about service." This is the big emphasis in Scripture. To have the mind of Christ is to be servant-hearted. It's to be someone who is thinking about, how can I serve other people? Because that is the joy set before me. Because that is the example that my King sets. The greatest servant in the kingdom of heaven is Christ. And so to have the mind of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, means we're going to be all about service. Philippians chapter 2 says it pretty shockingly. It says, "You, Christian, you ought to do nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from a place of conceit, but in humility, you should count others as more significant than yourself. Let all of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And to live like this is to keep in step with the Spirit. It is to have the mind of Christ, to operate as a person after God's own heart. And it's, again, very clear all throughout Scripture. It's very consistent that the Holy Spirit, he really prefers to keep company with the servants, the people who want to serve. So let's use another example. We're looking at this oracle of David, but let's think about Moses for a moment. Moses, he's a big name character in the Bible, sort of a celebrity if you read the Bible. We've all heard of Moses. Okay, so here's my question. When does the Holy Spirit really start to work through Moses? He's always working with him and working on Moses, but when does he really start to fruitfully work through Moses? Really think about it. When is it? Is it when Moses is in his prime of life, when he's 40 years old, he's been raised in the palace of Pharaoh, he has all of this political sway, he has all of this knowledge, he has all his expertise? No, Moses tries. I mean, to his credit, he tries, but it's almost like the Holy Spirit saying, "You're not quite ripe yet. You're not ready yet, Moses." Which begs the question, what's going to make Moses ready? What's going to ripen him up? God says, "Let's send you to Midian. Let's send you to a place of day in and day out service, the monotony, just the regularity of going out and tending sheep in Midian," because that's what Moses did. He was a Midianite shepherd. Well, he was a Jewish raised by an Egyptian living in Midianite shepherd, living in obscurity, 40 years serving in that capacity. And then when he's 80, way past his prime, after he's been living as a shepherd, as a servant, for 4 decades, God says, "I think we're ready. I think we're ready. Let's put you back in the game. Let's send you back to Egypt, and you will lead all of the slaves, the entire economic engine of the most powerful nation on the planet. You will lead them out of slavery because now we're ready." It's shocking when you really think about what Moses would have experienced in those 40 years. And we know that Moses was very uneasy, unsettled, and insecure about this idea of going back because he felt so weak. Moses evaluated this whole plan, this whole scheme, and he thought, "This feels the opposite of what makes me ready. This feels different than my ideas of what would make me feel powerful and equipped for doing the big work of your kingdom." And God says, that's the difference between us, because I want to perfect my power through weakness. I want to promote you becoming the servant of all, the slave of all. That's actually who is the greatest in my kingdom. It's the servants. You know, Moses is a lot like Bertie. It's very timely to use this example because Queen Elizabeth just passed away. But Queen Elizabeth, her dad, his name was Bertie. Remember? King George VI. Moses was a lot like him. Maybe you guys have seen the movie about Birdie, The King's Speech. They're a lot alike, especially because Birdie had a speech impediment, and so did Moses, apparently. But it's a good illustration of how God operates. God likes to take these people from the lower ranks, these people who would never statistically be likely to occupy places of authority or high rank, and he says, I want to use you to expand my kingdom. So let's think about King George VI for a second. He should have never been king, right? Because he was the younger brother of the guy who was supposed to take the throne. But then, totally unexpected, his brother Edward abdicated the throne. And so King George, little Birdie, has to step up and occupy the throne. And really, the main thing he needs to do as king is he needs to deliver speeches. He needs to be able to rally the nation. But he's got this speech impediment. It's like painful to watch him try to speak to people. And that's like the main thing he needs to do. And then there's this other big thing that makes it very unlikely that a guy like Birdie would succeed, because there's this guy named Adolf Hitler. I don't know if you've heard of him. And he's kind of on the rise and he wants to take over the world. And the king has to lead his people into this thing called World War II. It's the most unlikely scenario where God would put someone small and weak and from a lowly station into a position of authority, and then somehow that succeeds. But that's what God does. That's how God likes to work. That's why the Holy Spirit is mixing with this types of society, because God likes to perfect his power through weakness. Now, you might be thinking, as you wrestle with that, man, if that's the way the Holy Spirit prefers to operate, and if the Holy Spirit is operating in me, I mean, to be quite honest, that makes me feel pretty unsettled. That makes me feel a lot of things. And I'm not sure I like those things that I'm feeling. I feel pretty insecure. I don't know what to do with this preference of the Holy Spirit, especially if it's true that he's operating inside of me and he's pushing his agenda of perfecting his power through my weakness in my real life. Which leads us to the next thing that the Holy Spirit likes to cultivate, which is psalms. You see this in the passage. David says, I am the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then he says in verse 2, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks by me through these psalms. Now, when you read through the Psalms of David, there are lots of sort of major themes, but maybe the two most surprising major themes that emerge in the Psalms are David is sort of shockingly honest. He's so brutally, surprisingly honest about how he's really feeling in the Psalms. And then the other big surprising major thing is that David, who was oftentimes running for his life and persecuted, he really pictures himself as the chief sinner. He's the one who needs forgiveness. So let's look at these two surprising major themes in the Psalms. Number one, emotional honesty. So Psalm 73, for example. Psalm 73 starts out like this, and I'm going to paraphrase. The psalmist says, I feel like I'm slipping away from you, God. So this guidebook on worshiping God, this particular psalm starts out with being honest about how I feel like I'm drifting away. I feel like I'm not really engaged with you, God. I don't feel like my head or my heart are fully involved in the relationship with you. And really specifically, one of the contributing factors is that I will admit, honestly, God, that I'm obsessed with this temporary existence. I'm really preoccupied with prosperity. And frankly, I'm looking at other people in the world who seem to be better off than me. They have better circumstances. They have better stuff. And I envy them. That's how the psalm starts out. The psalmist admitting that my attention, my worship is really crippled by my idolatry of popularity and prosperity. That's how the psalm starts out. Another psalm, Psalm 13, starts out this way. The beginning of this worshipful psalm starts out with the psalmist saying, how long will you forget me, God? And I know some of you are hearing that and you're like, you can't say that to God. That's irreverent. You cannot say, how long will you forget me, God? That's inappropriate, because God, he doesn't forget. It's impossible for God to forget. So it would be antithetical to worship. It would be irreverent for the psalmist to begin his worship by saying something like, "Why do you forget me, God?" But see, this is what the Holy Spirit likes to do. He likes to meet you where you're at, and that involves being honest, where you really are. And if where you really are is, you know, honestly, I feel like I'm kind of drifting away from God. I feel like God has abandoned me. I feel like he's forsaken me. He doesn't even remember me. The Holy Spirit says, I like to be with people who are honest. I really like it. And even more shockingly, we're not just going to admit these things, but they are going to be published in the guidebook for worship. So all of you who are uncomfortable with this level of honesty, tough, because it's in the Bible. And we're not just admitting it, we're using it as part of our worship. We are worshiping God with this level of honesty. And really, the most honest thing about us, really the emphasis of what we really, where we need to put the emphasis when it comes to being honest, is that we are the chief sinners. And that's what David does. In Psalm 41, for example, David is writing quite a bit of detail in Psalm 41 about how he is the victim. I mean, people have betrayed him. He says, people wish the worst for me. People are antagonizing me. At one point, he even says, my close friends have betrayed me. It's not just the people that I expect to antagonize me acting hostile. It's the people that I've really grown up with and spent a lot of time with. Even some of them have betrayed me. And so he's in a lot of pain. And yet, right in the thick of all of that content, here's what David says. Yet as for me, O Lord, be gracious to me because I have sinned against you. See, the emphasis, the primary attention is never on I'm the victim, I've had it so hard, that's the big identity marker of my life, that's my big story, that's the theme of my life. No, the big, most emphatic thing of a Christian is that we know we are the chief sinners. We need God's forgiveness. Yes, you've been sinned against, and we're not going to downplay that. But we're always going to emphasize what is most true, which is, I am a sinner. Even the ways I've been sinned against has mingled and mixed with my sin, and I've probably compounded the problem because of my wretchedness. And so what do I really need? I need God to look on me and show me mercy. I need God to forgive me. And just like Psalm 73 and Psalm 13 feels inappropriate or irreverent, this feels incriminating. We're going to say this to God? We're going to admit that we're guilty in the sight of a holy God? It's so counterintuitive. It's self-incriminating. And yet that's what the Holy Spirit loves. He loves to bring this exposure into our lives, not to condemn us, but to help us to, first of all, be honest about who we really are, and secondly, to help us, to sanctify us, to wash us and to cleanse us. You guys have heard me say this before, but if you go to a doctor or a surgeon and you have something wrong, but they don't want to be mean, so they don't ever diagnose you, they don't ever tell you what you have wrong, they're not really loving you. They have to tell you the bad news. They have to give you the diagnosis, not so that they can condemn you, but so that they can operate. So that they can, yes, inflict pain, but it's pain with a purpose. It's not meant to harm you. It will hurt, but it will help you in the long run. And that's what the Holy Spirit is about. The Holy Spirit says, look, if you hang around with me, if I'm operative in your life, we're not going to waste our breath putting the priority on blaming other people. That would be to quench my work in your life, the Holy Spirit says. What the Holy Spirit wants to do is he wants to cultivate this mysterious relish inside of you, to join Paul when he says in 1 Timothy 1, the saying that is most trustworthy and deserving of the fullest acceptance is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the gospel work of the Holy Spirit. And he cultivates a society, an entire family around the world of people who get in on that statement and say, yeah, that's true. The big problem in the world, if we're being honest, is me. And that's not self-loathing. That is mysteriously one of the most liberating, freeing things that we can say. And it's life-giving because it's consistent with the work of the Spirit. It's to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what's cultivating that type of awareness and that type of confession. The Holy Spirit is a major fan of honesty, and the society of the Holy Spirit is an honest society, which is to say we are sunny people. Okay, that's the last thing I want us to look at this morning. We are sunny people. The society of the Spirit is a sunny society. Now, I don't mean cheerful and optimistic sunniness, though that's fine. If you are a cheerful, optimistic person, I'm happy. We need you. We need positive people in the world. That's great. That's not really me, but I'm glad you're in our family. But what I mean by sunny people is that the Holy Spirit produces a society that live as lights in the world. And the world, and we all feel the pull into this posture that the world assumes. The posture of the world is a posture of hiding and covering, right? Blame shifting, just trying to live in the shadows, trying to pretend that things are okay when they're not really okay, trying to pretend that I don't really have any big problems that need to get dealt with. And the disciples of Christ, the people who live in step with the Spirit, we are to live as light in this world that is trying to hide and live in the shadows. So you see in verses 3 and 4, there's this talk of justice. And justice is predicated on telling the truth, bringing things into the light. Where there's this language of fearing God, the God who sees you completely naked for who you really are. And that is aligned with the truth. And so it uses this imagery. The passage, David provides an illustration for us. He says, when you live in step with the Spirit, when you're part of the society of the Spirit, you live like a community of light, like the dawn, like morning light, the sun shining on a cloudless morning. That's what you are like. That's what the people of God, the society of the Spirit, is like. So it's interesting to think about the personal ways in which David would have experienced this. Because David, as we just admitted, we all feel this tug, this pull to sort of revert to life in the shadows. And David was doing that. In 2 Samuel 11, David had sin in his life. He had an illicit affair, and he was trying to cover it up. And being the king, he had the resources to really thoroughly attempt to cover his tracks. So the woman that he had the affair with, he had arranged for her husband to be executed, and he was living in this shadowy, dark place. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit brings his friend Nathan along. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, here's how David would have experienced this exposure, this sunny society of the Holy Spirit. Nathan came to David and he said, "Hey, we need to talk about this thing that you did." And he's very creative, he's very shrewd in how he brings this up to David, but eventually he comes to the point and he says, "You're living in sin, David. You are the sinner. You're the man who needs to repent, David." And David desperately needs to hear that. It's a saving grace in David's life that his friend, this prophet, Nathan, would come to him and shine in his life like the sun on a cloudless morning. Nathan, another way to say it, is being childlike, right? Because kids tell the truth. Kids, they don't really preoccupy themselves with adult etiquette and posturing and political correctness. If they have a question, even if it's kind of embarrassing or awkward, they just ask it, right? If they think something's wrong, like all of these political correctnesses that exist in our world, kids will just blow right past all of that political correctness and they'll say, "This is what is true." And that's what God commends in Scripture. He says, you have to become like light. You have to become like children. And you have to steward the truth. In verse 4, we sort of mix metaphors. David says, these truth tellers, they are like rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. So we're mixing metaphors a little bit here, but one point of application is you have to have people who will rain on your parade. People who will shine in your life when you want to be in the dark, and people who will rain on what you would rather be true, right? That you have these preferences and these priorities, and someone needs to say, "That's not going to work. That's not aligned with the priorities of the Spirit." See, Nathan, just like all the prophets, whenever you read any of the prophets in the Bible, there's this consistent theme that what they're saying is not what the culture in whatever moment they exist wants to hear. The prophets are delivering unpopular truths, which is why they're usually ostracized and marginalized, and they're disliked, because they're not keeping in step with what the cultural norms are, but they're in step with the Spirit. In the New Testament, we're told prophecy is not produced by the will of man, but prophets, truth tellers, speak from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce. He wants to carry us along, produce society that shines in the world like the sun on a cloudless day, or rains on people's agendas when those agendas don't align with the glory of God. Really, the best example of this is Jesus, the greatest prophet, the greatest teacher, the light himself. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus does this. He actually does this to the religious authorities. He does this to the theological experts of his day. He comes to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and he says to them, "You teach your opinions, not the commands of God. You don't really want to do what God says. You just want to carry out your own agendas. And so you prop up your opinions and your traditions, and then you slap a God label on it. And that is unhelpful, and it's wrong. You're leading people away. You're making people twice the sons of hell that you are." It's a pretty direct, abrasive way to speak, but that's how Jesus talked to them. He says, "You guys actually sidestep the commandment of God in order to cling to your own traditions." And at the risk of sounding sinfully sarcastic, Jesus says, "You have a fine way of rejecting God to esteem your own traditions." It's pretty direct. It's pretty honest. And the real big reason why Jesus speaks this way is because he's in step with the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived in step, totally aligned with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces this type of society. So you might look at that, or you might hear that and think, okay, well, that's Jesus. He could get away with saying that stuff because he was perfect. He was the Son of God in the flesh. I mean, we can't be expected to wield truth in each other's lives like that. Well, let me push back on that. Galatians chapter 2. There's this guy, his name's Paul. He was inhabited by the Holy Spirit. He was definitely in step, not perfectly, but oftentimes in step with the Holy Spirit. And he describes a moment in the life of the early church where he and other church leaders and a bunch of other people were in this place called Antioch. And then the big church leader came, the Pope, right? Peter, Cephas, he came to Antioch. And at first, when Peter came to Antioch, he was eating with Jews and Gentiles. You know, there was no cool kids table. He was like, we can eat, you know, BLTs with the Gentiles over here, and we can eat whatever the kosher foods are with the Jews over here, and we can just mingle it out all together. That's fine. And then Paul says in his letter to the church in Galatia, he says, but then these men from James showed up. Now, if you don't know James, he pastors the church in Jerusalem. The big steeple church, the cool kids church, right? This is, we've got our doctrine ducks in a row church. We know what's right. And so they show up, and Peter starts to get really concerned that he's not going to be allowed to sit at the cool kids table with the men from James. So he separates himself. He stops eating with the Gentiles, and he only now eats with the men who came from James. And this is hypocrisy, Paul says. This is not in step with the truth. In fact, if you do this, Paul says, you're not only not standing in the truth, but you're standing condemned. And you're leading other people down this path of hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. Y'all know Barnabas? He's like the nicest, sweetest, most delicate, encouraging person ever in the New Testament. And even he was led astray by this hypocrisy. And so what does Paul do? I mean, Paul is Johnny come lately, right? I mean, he wasn't there in the original batch leadership team of Jesus' disciples. I mean, who is he to confront anybody? Well, Paul stands up in this public venue in Antioch, and he rebukes Peter, the Pope. Right? We don't really believe that Peter was the Pope, but you know what I mean? He was the spokesman of the apostles. He was the big leader of the early church. And Paul says, "I rebuked him to his face." because he was acting out of alignment with the truth. And he needed to be rebuked. So you would look at that and you might think, well, that just sounds harsh. That sounds like it's lacking in etiquette or tact. But I think the Holy Spirit would look at what Paul did there in Antioch and he'd say he was being sunny. That's the sunny society of the Holy Spirit. I want to produce that type of bold honesty in my community. And as we come to this table, here in a few minutes, as we come to this table, we need to ask the question, what produces that kind of confidence, that kind of boldness? What sustains and nourishes a society that would live with this level of truth-telling, this level of honesty, this level of keeping in step with the Spirit? What really nourishes us? And mysteriously, the Holy Spirit would say, it's this sacrament. This is what you regularly must do. You digest the word of God, but where is that word made visible? Where do we come together as a family of faith to tangibly partake of the mystery, the profound mystery of this deep truth, this gospel truth that produces all of this fruit and all of this honesty and all of this health that we see the Holy Spirit cultivating? And it's this meal. Because in this meal, we see the king who was led by the Spirit, and the king who perfectly manifests all the categories that we've seen in this passage. The king who perfectly manifests service. Once again, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life for us. The king who took up the Psalms as his own personal prayer language. When he's hanging on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words are personally relevant to Jesus, and they are a quotation from Psalm 22. Jesus, who isn't just a steward of the truth, but Jesus, who is the truth. He's the way. He is the truth. He is the perfect embodiment of all of these things that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize and cultivate in our lives. You know, the greatest act of service ever is what you're about to engage with when you come to this table. And when we say it's the greatest act of service, you need to keep in mind that when we get to heaven, we're never going to forget what Jesus did on the cross. As brutal as the cross is, we will always have a picture of what Jesus did. Because we know from the book of Revelation, when John gets to heaven and he's told to behold the Lion of Judah, what does he see? In the heavenly context, what does he see? He sees a lamb that looks as if it has been slain. See, this will always be tangibly, visually represented for us. It's inseparable with the glory of God, the service, the dramatic, radical service of our King who laid down his life for us. This is now baked in to what we will worship and celebrate and glorify God for all eternity. Jesus Christ says, I want you to follow me, which means you keep in step with the Spirit. You live in accordance with the agenda of the Spirit, not your own agenda. You don't seek to establish your own tradition or your own priorities, but you live in alignment with what the Spirit wants for you. And so a big part of that before we come to this meal is you have to really wrestle and examine yourself. You have to wrestle with this question, do I want to be in the society of the Holy Spirit? Do I want to keep company with the Spirit? Because let's all at least be honest enough to say, he is prioritizing things that I do not naturally want to prioritize. It's going to be painful for me to give up at least some of the things that I really idolize in order to put the emphasis where the Spirit puts the emphasis. So for example, do I want to be in the society of the Spirit? Do I want to serve other people? That is a key question before you come to this table. Don't come to this table if you do not want to grow in your service of other people. Don't come to this table and think, well, I did my Christian duty for the day. You know, I showed up at church and I took the Lord's Supper, and so I've checked the box and I feel pretty good about myself. That's not why you would come. You would come so that you could take the quintessential act of service where the King of our kingdom laid down his life for you, and you could put that inside of you so that you could then go out this next week and look not just to your own interests, but really put some attention on the interests of other people so that you could operate with the mind of Christ. When you come to this meal, you're not, again, patting yourself on the back and saying, I'm doing the good Christian thing by being here and taking this Lord's Supper. You're saying, I want to worship God with honesty. So when you come to this meal, you're saying, this is what I require. I don't merit God's favor. If I could merit God's favor, this would never have had to happen. The Son of God would not have been crucified if I could have worked my way into God's good favor. Only if Jesus dies, only if this blood is shed and this body is broken, and only if I receive that wholeheartedly and genuinely, that's what puts me in a right relationship with God. So the Bible is really clear. You need to examine where your heart is and where your head's at before you partake of this meal. To not do so would be to drink and eat judgment upon yourself. But let me say this. If you look at this meal and you feel your need for Jesus, and you look at your life and you think, yeah, you know, I'm just not there yet. I've got a long way to go. I see that I need to be in step with the Spirit, but I feel like my pace is not where it needs to be. The good news is that the Holy Spirit says, that's great. I want to meet you exactly where you're at, and I want to pick up from that point, and we will move forward because I really do love you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wants to be with us forever. And so that begins now. That fellowship, that participation, that building of the society of the Holy Spirit, that happens right here, right now, and it will carry on for all eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge you as our King, and we especially want to agree with where you put the emphasis, that you, King Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve us. That is what you insisted on. When your apostles, your disciples, couldn't understand why you kept talking about dying, and they tried to save your life, they tried to talk you out of it, you said, for me to avoid the cross would be satanic. I have to do this. And so the best, most mature thing we could do right now is we could come and partake of your body and your blood. We could agree that this is what we need. And we pray that this would get inside of us, that this mind of Christ, this heart of the Holy Spirit, this society of servants would be the fruit of what you're doing in us. That's what we would see in the coming days and weeks and months. We would see transformation and real impact because of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.